Chapter 18. Heirs of God. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption, as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Romans 8:14-17. The people of whom Paul speaks in these verses are the richest people upon earth. It must necessarily be so. They are called heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The inheritance of these people is the only inheritance really worth having. All others are unsatisfying and disappointing. They bring with them many cares. They cannot cure an aching heart or lighten a heavy conscience. They cannot keep family troubles away. They cannot prevent sicknesses, bereavements, separations, and deaths. However, there is no disappointment among the heirs of God. The inheritance I speak of is the only inheritance that can be kept forever. All others must be left in the hour of death if they have not been taken away before. The owners of millions of dollars can carry nothing with them beyond the grave, but it's not so with the heirs of God. Their inheritance is eternal. The inheritance I speak of is the only inheritance that is within everybody's reach. Most people can never obtain riches and greatness, even if they work hard for them all their lives. However, glory, honor, and eternal life are offered freely to everyone who is willing to accept them on God's terms. Whoever desires to, Revelation 22:17, may be an heir of God and a fellow heir with Christ. If any reader or listener of this chapter wants to have a portion of this inheritance, let him know that he must be a member of that one family on earth to which it belongs, and that is the family of all true Christians. You must become one of God's children on earth if you desire to have glory in heaven. I write this chapter in order to persuade you to become a child of God today, if you're not one already. I write it to persuade you to make certain that you are one, if at present you have only a vague hope and nothing more. None but true Christians are the children of God. None but the children of God are heirs of God. Give me your attention while I try to explain to you these things and to show the lessons contained in the verses at the beginning of this chapter. 1. Let me show the relation of all true Christians to God. They are children of God. 2. Let me show the special evidences of this relation. True Christians are led by the Spirit. They have the Spirit of adoption. They have the witness of the Spirit. They suffer with Christ. And 3, let me show the privileges of this relation. True Christians are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. 1. First, let me show the relation of all true Christians to God. They are God's children. I know of no higher and more comfortable word that could have been chosen. To be servants of God, to be subjects, soldiers, disciples, friends, all these are excellent titles. But to be the children of God is a step higher still. What does the Scripture say? The servant does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. John 8:35. To be a child of the rich and noble in this world, to be a child of the princes and kings of the earth, this is commonly considered a great advantage and privilege. However, to be a child of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to be a child of the High and Holy One who inhabits eternity, Isaiah 57:15, this is something far higher. Yet this is the portion of every true Christian. The child of an earthly parent naturally looks to his father for affection, care, provision, and education. There is a home always open to him. There is a love that, generally speaking, no bad conduct can completely extinguish. All these are things belonging even to the sonship of this world. Think, then, How great is the privilege of that poor sinner who can say about God, "He is my Father." How can sinful people like us become children of God? When do we enter into this glorious relationship? We're not children of God by nature. We were not born as His children when we came into the world. No one has a natural right to look to God as his Father. It is a vile heresy to say that he has. People are said to be born poets and painters, but people are never born children of God. The Epistle to the Ephesians tells us that we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Ephesians 2:3. The Epistle of John says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." 1 John 3:10. The Catechism of the Church of England wisely follows the doctrine of the Bible and teaches us to say, by nature we are born in sin and children of wrath. Yes, we are all children of the devil rather than children of God. Sin is indeed hereditary and runs in the family of Adam. Grace is anything but hereditary, and holy people do not automatically have holy children. Then how and when does this mighty change and transformation come upon people? When and in what manner do sinners become the sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty? 2 Corinthians 6:18. People become children of God in the day that the Spirit leads them to believe on Jesus Christ for salvation, and not before. What does the Epistle to the Galatians say? "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Galatians 3:26. What does the First Epistle to the Corinthians say? "By His doing you are in Christ Jesus." 1 Corinthians 1:30. What does the Gospel of John say? "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." John 1:12. Faith unites the sinner to the Son of God and makes him one of his members. Faith makes him one of those in whom the Father sees no stain and with whom he is well pleased. Faith marries him to the beloved Son of God and entitles him to be listed among the children. Faith gives him fellowship with the Father and the Son. 1 John 1:3. Faith grafts him into the Father's family and opens up to him a room in the Father's house. Faith gives him life instead of death, and instead of being a servant, makes him a son. Show me a person who has this faith, and no matter what his church or denomination is, I say that he is a child of God. This is one of those points we should never forget. You and I know nothing of a man's sonship until he believes. No doubt the children of God are foreknown, chosen from all eternity, and predestined to adoption. But remember that it is not until they are called in due time and believe, it is not until then that you and I can be certain they are children. It is not until they repent and believe that the angels of God rejoice over them. The angels cannot read the book of God's election. They do not know who are His treasured ones in the earth. Psalm 83:3. They rejoice over no one until he believes. However, when they see some poor sinner repenting and believing, then there is joy among them, joy that one more brand has been plucked from the burning and one more child and heir has been born again to the Father in heaven. Luke 15:10. Once more, I say that you and I know nothing certain about a man's sonship to God until he believes on Christ. I warn you to beware of the false belief that all men and women are alike children of God, whether they have faith in Christ or not. It is a wild theory that many are clinging to these days, but it is one that cannot be proven from the Word of God. It is a perilous dream with which many are trying to comfort themselves, but it is one from which there will be a dreadful waking up at the last day. I do not pretend to deny that in a certain sense God is the universal Father of all mankind. He is the great first cause of all things. He is the creator of all mankind, and in Him alone all people, whether Christians or heathens, live and move and exist. Acts 17:28. All this is unquestionably true. In this sense, Paul told the Athenians that a poet of their own had truly said, "We also are his children." Acts 17:28. However, this sonship gives no one a title to heaven. The sonship that we have by creation is one that belongs to stones, trees, beasts, or even to the devils, as much as to us. Job 1:6. I do not deny that God loves all mankind with a love of mercy and compassion. His mercies are over all his works. Psalm 145:9. He's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. He has no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. Ezekiel 18:32. I fully acknowledge all this. In this sense, our Lord Jesus tells us, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. However, I completely deny the belief that God is a reconciled and pardoning Father to any who are not members of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that any are members of Jesus Christ who do not believe on him for salvation. The holiness and justice of God are both against the doctrine. They make it impossible for sinful people to approach God except through the mediator. They tell us that God out of Christ is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29. The whole system of the New Testament is against the doctrine. That system teaches that no one can claim interest in Christ unless he will receive him as his mediator and believe on him as his Savior. Where there is no faith in Christ, it is a dangerous error to say that a person may take comfort in God as his Father. God is a reconciled Father to none except the members of Christ. It's unreasonable to talk about the view I am now upholding as narrow-minded and harsh. The gospel sets an open door before everyone. Its promises are wide and full. Its invitations are earnest and tender. Its requirements are simple and clear. Only believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and no matter who you are, you will be saved. Acts 16:31. However, to say that proud people who will not bow their necks to the easy yoke of Christ, and worldly people who are determined to have their own way and their sins, to say that such people have a right to claim an interest in Christ and a right to call themselves children of God, is to say something that can never be proved from Scripture. God offers to be their Father, but he does it on certain distinct terms. They must draw near to him through Christ. Christ offers to be their Savior, but in doing so, he makes one simple requirement. They must commit their souls to him and give him their hearts. Some people refuse the terms, yet dare to call God their Father. They dismiss the requirement, yet dare to hope that Christ will save them. They want God to be their Father, but on their own terms. They want Christ as their Savior, but on their own conditions. What can be more unreasonable? What can be more proud? What can be more unholy than such a doctrine as this? Let us beware of it, for it is a common doctrine in these latter days. Let us beware of it, for it is often deceptively presented and sounds beautiful and kind in the mouth of poets, novelists, sentimentalists, and weak-hearted women. Let us beware of it, unless we intend to throw aside our Bibles entirely and set up ourselves to be wiser than God. Let us stand fast on the old scriptural ground. There is no sonship to God without Christ. There is no saving interest in Christ without faith. I wish there was not so much cause for giving warnings of this kind. I have reason to think they need to be given clearly and unmistakably. There is a school of theology rising up today that appears to me entirely intended to promote unbelief, to help the devil, and to ruin souls. It comes to us like Joab to Amasa, 2 Samuel 20:9, with the highest professions of love and kindness. According to this theology, God is all mercy and love. His holiness and justice are completely left out of sight. Hell is never spoken of in this theology. Its talk is all of heaven. Damnation is never mentioned, but is treated as an impossible thing. All men and women are to be saved. Faith and the work of the Spirit are amended away into nothing at all. Everybody who believes anything has faith. Everybody who thinks anything has the Spirit. Everybody is right. Nobody is wrong. Nobody is to blame for any action he may commit. It is the result of his position. It is the effect of circumstances. He is not accountable for his opinions any more than for the color of his skin. He must be what he is. The Bible is a very imperfect book, but it is old-fashioned and obsolete. We may believe just as much of it as we please and no more. I solemnly warn people to beware of all this theology. Despite its big swelling words about liberality, love, broad views, new light, freedom from bigotry, and so forth, I do believe it is a theology that leads to hell. Facts are directly against the teachers of this theology. Let them visit Mesopotamia and see what desolation reigns where Nineveh and Babylon once stood. Let them go to the shores of the Dead Sea and look down into its mysterious bitter waters. Let them travel in Israel and ask what has turned that fertile country into a wilderness. Let them observe the wandering Jews, scattered over the face of the world without a land of their own, yet never absorbed among other nations. Then let them tell us, if they dare, that God is so entirely a God of mercy and love that he never does and never will punish sin. The conscience of man is directly against these teachers. Let them go to the bedside of some dying child and try to comfort him with their doctrines. Let them see if their glorified theories will calm his gnawing, restless anxiety about the future and enable him to depart in peace. Let them show us, if they can, a few well-authenticated cases of joy and happiness in death without Bible promises, without conversion, and without that faith in the blood of Christ that old-fashioned theology requires. Sadly, when people are leaving the world, conscience makes sad work of the new systems of these latter days. In the hour of death, conscience is not easily satisfied that there is no such thing as hell. Every reasonable concept that we can form of a future state is directly against these teachers. Imagine a heaven that would contain all mankind. Imagine a heaven in which holy and unholy, pure and impure, good and evil, would be all gathered together in one confused mass. What point of union would there be in such a company? What common bond of harmony and brotherhood would there be? What common delight in a common service would there be? What fellowship, what harmony, what peace, what oneness of spirit could exist? Surely the mind revolts from the idea of a heaven in which there would be no distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between Pharaoh and Moses, between Abraham and the Sodomites, between Paul and Nero, between John and Judas Iscariot, between the man who dies in the act of murder or drunkenness and men such as Richard Baxter, George Herbert, William Wilberforce, and Robert Murray McChaney. Surely an eternity in such a miserably confused crowd would be worse than annihilation itself. Surely such a heaven would be no better than hell. The interests of all holiness and morality are directly against these teachers. If all men and women alike are God's children, no matter what difference there is between them in their lives, and all are going to heaven no matter how different they may be from one another here in the world, then where is the use of laboring after holiness at all? What motive remains for living soberly, righteously, and godly? Titus 2:12. What does it matter how people conduct themselves if everyone goes to heaven and nobody goes to hell? Surely the heathen poets and philosophers of Greece and Rome could tell us something better and wiser than this. Surely a doctrine that is subversive of holiness and morality and takes away all motives to exertion carries on the face of it the stamp of its origin. It is of earth and not of heaven. It is of the devil and not of God. The Bible is against these teachers, from first to last. Hundreds of texts could be quoted that are diametrically opposed to their theories. These texts must be rejected summarily if the Bible is to agree with their views. There may be no reason why they should be rejected, but to suit the theology I speak of, they must be thrown away. At this rate, the authority of the whole Bible is soon at an end. And what do people give us in its place? Nothing. Nothing at all. They rob us of the bread of life and do not give us in its place as much as a stone. Once more, I warn all those into whose hands this book may fall to beware of this theology. I ask you to hold fast the doctrine that I have been endeavoring to uphold in this chapter. Remember what I have said and never let it go. There is no inheritance of glory without sonship to God. There is no sonship to God without an interest in Christ. There is no interest in Christ without your own personal faith. This is God's truth. Never forsake it. Who now, among the readers or listeners of this chapter, wants to know whether he is a child of God? Ask yourself this question. Ask it today, and ask it as in God's sight, whether you have repented and believed. Ask yourself whether you are acquainted with Christ by experience and united to him in heart. If not, you may be very sure that you are no child of God. You are not yet born again. You are still in your sins. God may be your Father in creation, but he is not your reconciled and pardoning Father. Although church and world may agree to tell you to the contrary, and although clergy and laity unite in flattering you, your sonship is worth little or nothing in the sight of God. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Romans 3:4. Without faith in Christ, you are no child of God. You are not born again. Who is there among the readers or listeners of this chapter who desires to become a child of God? Let that person see and feel his sins and flee to Christ for salvation, and this day he will be placed among the children. Only acknowledge your iniquity and lay hold on the hand that Jesus holds out to you today, and sonship, with all its privileges, is your own. Only confess your sins and bring them to Christ, and God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. This very day old things will pass away and all things will become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. This very day you will be forgiven, pardoned, and accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians 1:7. This very day you will have a new name given to you in heaven. You took up this book as a child of wrath, but you will lie down tonight as a child of God. Know this, that if your professed desire after sonship is sincere, if you are truly weary of your sins and have really something more than a lazy wish to be free, there is real comfort for you. It is all true. It is all written in Scripture, even as I have put it down. I dare not raise barriers between you and God. This day I say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Acts 16:31, and will become a child of God. Who is there among the readers and listeners of this chapter who is a child of God indeed? Rejoice, I say, and be exceeding glad of your privileges. Rejoice, for you have good reason to be thankful. Remember the words of the beloved apostle. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. 1 John 3:1. How wonderful that heaven would look down on earth, that the holy God would set his affections on sinful man and admit him into his family. It doesn't matter if the world does not understand you. So what if the people of this world laugh at you and cast out your name as evil? Let them laugh if they will. God is your Father. You have no need to be ashamed. The Queen can create a nobleman, and the bishops can ordain clergymen. But kings, queens, lords, bishops, priests, and deacons all together cannot, of their own power, make one child of God, or one of greater dignity than a child of God. The person who can call God his Father and Christ his elder brother, even if that person is poor and lowly, never needs to be ashamed. 2. Now let me show the special evidences of the true Christian's relation to God. How will a person make sure work of his own sonship? How will he find out whether he is one who has come to Christ by faith and has been born again? What are the marks and signs and tokens by which the children of God may be known? This is a question that all who love eternal life should ask. This is a question to which the verses of Scripture I am asking you to consider, like many others, provide an answer. For one thing, the children of God are all led by His Spirit. What does the Scripture say at the beginning of this chapter? All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Romans 8:14. They are all under the leading and teaching of a power that is almighty, though unseen. I am referring to the power of the Holy Spirit. They no longer turn to their own way, walk in the light of their own eyes, and follow the natural desire of their own hearts. The Spirit leads them. The Spirit guides them. There is a movement in their hearts, lives, and affections that they feel, even though they may not be able to explain, and it is a movement that is always more or less in the same direction. They are all led away from sin, away from self-righteousness, and away from the world. This is the road by which the Spirit leads God's children. God teaches and trains those whom He adopts as His children. He shows them their own hearts. He makes them weary of their own ways. He makes them long for inward peace. They are all led to Christ. They are all led to the Bible. They are all led to prayer. They are all led to holiness. This is the beaten path along which the Spirit makes them travel. Those whom God adopts, He always sanctifies. He makes sin very bitter to them. He makes holiness very sweet. It is the Spirit who leads them to Sinai and first shows them the law so that their hearts may be broken. It is He who leads them to Calvary and shows them the cross so that their hearts may be bound up and healed. It is He who leads them to Pisgah and gives them distinct views of the promised land so that their hearts may be encouraged. When they are taken into the wilderness and taught to see their own emptiness, it is the leading of the Spirit. When they are carried up to Tabor or Hermon and lifted up with the glimpses of the glory to come, it is the leading of the Spirit. Each and all of God's children are the subjects of these leadings. Each and every child of God is willing in the day of the Spirit's power and yields himself to it. Psalm 110:3. Each and all are led by the right way to go to an inhabited city. Psalm 107:7. Settle this in your heart and do not let it go. The children of God are a people led by the Spirit of God and are always led more or less in the same way. Their experience will harmonize wonderfully when they compare notes in heaven. This is one mark of sonship. Furthermore, all the children of God have the feelings of adopted children toward their Father in heaven. What does the Scripture say at the beginning of this chapter? You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15. The children of God are delivered from that slavish fear of God that sin produces in the natural heart. They are redeemed from that feeling of guilt that made Adam hide himself among the trees of the garden, Genesis 3:8, and caused Cain to go out from the presence of the Lord, Genesis 4:16. They are no longer afraid of God's holiness, justice, and majesty. They no longer feel as if there was a great gulf and barrier between themselves and God, and as if God was angry with them and must be angry with them because of their sins. The children of God are delivered from these chains and fetters of the soul. Their feelings toward God are now those of peace and confidence. They see Him as a reconciled Father in Christ Jesus. They look on Him as a God whose attributes are all satisfied by their great mediator and peacemaker, the Lord Jesus, as a God who is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3:26. As their Father, they draw near to Him with boldness. As their Father, they can speak to Him with freedom. They have exchanged the spirit of bondage for that of liberty, and the spirit of fear for that of love. They know that God is holy, but they are not afraid. They know that they are sinners, but they are not afraid. Although God is holy, they believe that God is completely reconciled. Although they are sinners, they believe they are clothed all over with Jesus Christ. Such is the feeling of the children of God. I admit that some of them have this feeling more vividly than others. Some of them carry around scraps and remnants of the old spirit of bondage to their dying day. Many of them have fits and feelings of the old man's complaint of fear returning upon them at intervals. However, very few of the children of God could be found who would not say, if cross-examined, that since they knew Christ, they have had very different feelings toward God from what they ever had before. They feel as if something like the old Roman form of adoption had taken place between themselves and their Father in heaven. They feel as if He had said to each one of them, "Will you be my child?" And as if their hearts had replied, "I will." Let us try to grasp this also and hold it fast. The children of God are a people who feel toward God in a way that the children of the world do not. They feel no more slavish fear toward Him, but they feel toward Him as a reconciled parent. This then is another mark of sonship. The children of God have the witness of the Spirit in their consciences. What does the Scripture at the beginning of this chapter say? The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Romans 8:16. The children of God have got something within their hearts that tells them there is a relationship between themselves and God. They feel something that tells them that old things are passed away and all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. That guilt is gone and peace is restored. That heaven's door is open and hell's door is shut. Basically, they have what the children of the world do not have, a sensed, positive, reasonable hope. They have what Paul calls the seal and pledge of the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13. I do not for a moment deny that this witness of the Spirit is exceedingly various in the extent to which the children of God possess it. With some, it is a loud, clear, ringing, distinct testimony of conscience. I am Christ's and Christ is mine. With others, it is a little, feeble, stammering whisper that the devil and the flesh often prevent being heard. Some of the children of God speed on their course toward heaven under the full sails of assurance. Others are tossed to and fro their entire voyage and will hardly believe they have got any faith. However, take the least and lowest of the children of God. Ask him if he will give up the little bit of hope that he has attained. Ask him if he will exchange his heart, with all its doubts and conflicts, its fightings and fears, for the heart of the outright worldly and careless person. Ask him if he would be content to turn around and throw down the things he has got hold of and go back to the world. Who can doubt what the answer would be? "I cannot do that," he would reply. "I don't know whether I have faith, and I don't feel sure that I have got grace, but I have got something within me I would not like to part with." What is that something? It is the witness of the Spirit. Let us try to understand this also. The children of God have the witness of the Spirit in their consciences. This is another mark of sonship. Let me add one more thing. All the children of God take part in suffering with Christ. What does the Scripture at the beginning of this chapter say? If children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him. Romans 8:17. All the children of God have a cross to carry. They have trials, troubles, and afflictions to go through for the gospel's sake. They have trials from the world, trials from the flesh, and trials from the devil. They have sharp trials from relatives and friends, hard words, hard treatment, and hard judgment. They have trials in the matter of character, slander, misrepresentation, mockery, and insinuation of false motives. All these often rain thick upon them. They have trials in the matter of worldly interests. They often have to choose whether they will please man and lose glory, or gain glory and offend man. They have trials from their own hearts. They each generally have their own thorn in the flesh that is their worst foe. This is the experience of the children of God. Some of them suffer more and some less. Some of them suffer in one way and some in another. God measures out their portions like a wise physician, and he cannot err. However, I believe that there was never one child of God who reached paradise without a cross. Suffering is the diet of the Lord's family. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Hebrews 12:6. If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Hebrews 12:8. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. Suffering is part of the process by which the children of God are sanctified. They are chastened to wean them from the world and make them partakers of God's holiness. The captain of their salvation was made perfect through suffering, and so are they. Hebrews 2:10 and 12:10. There was never yet a great saint who did not have either great afflictions or great corruptions. Philip Melanchthon well said, "Where there are no cares, there will generally be no prayers." Let us try to settle this down into our hearts also. The children of God all have to bear a cross. A suffering Savior generally has suffering disciples. The bridegroom was a man of sorrows. Isaiah 53:3. The bride of Christ must not be a woman of pleasures and unacquainted with grief. Blessed are those who mourn. Matthew 5:4. Let us not murmur at the cross. This is also a sign of sonship. I warn people never to suppose that they are children of God unless they have the scriptural marks of sonship. Beware of a sonship without proof. Again, I say, beware. Is a person a child of God who has no leading of the Spirit to show me? No spirit of adoption to tell of? No witness of the Spirit in his conscience? And no cross in his experience? Whatever others may think, I dare not say so. His defect is not the defect of God's children. Deuteronomy 32:5. He is no heir of glory. Don't tell me that you have been baptized and have been taught the catechism of the church, and so therefore must be a child of God. I tell you that the parish register is not the book of life. I tell you that to be called a child of God and regenerate in infancy is one thing, but to be a child of God, indeed, is another thing altogether. It is the death unto sin and the new birth unto righteousness that makes people children of grace. Unless you know these by personal experience, you are not a child of God. Don't tell me that you are a member of a church and so must be a child of God. I answer that the sons of the church are not necessarily the sons of God. Such sonship is not the sonship of Romans 8. That is the sonship you must have if you are to be saved. I do not doubt that some reader or listener will want to know if he may be saved without the witness of the Spirit. I answer that if by the witness of the Spirit you mean the full assurance of hope, then without question you may be so saved. However, if you want to know whether a person can be saved without any inward sense or knowledge or hope of salvation, I answer that ordinarily he cannot. I warn you plainly to cast away all indecision as to your condition before God and to make your calling sure. Clear up your position and relationship. Don't think there is anything praiseworthy in always doubting. Leave that to the Roman Catholics. Do not imagine that it is wise and humble to be always living like the borderers of old time on the debatable ground. The Puritan John Dodd said, "Assurance may be attained, and what have we been doing all our lives since we became Christians if we have not attained it?" I do not doubt that some true Christians who read or listen to this chapter will think that their evidence of sonship is too small to be good, and will write bitter things against themselves. Let me try to encourage them. Who gave you the feelings you possess? Who made you hate sin? Who made you love Christ? Who made you desire and strive to be holy? Where did these feelings come from? Did they come from nature? There are no such products in a natural man's heart. Did they come from the devil? He would gladly stifle such feelings entirely. Cheer up and take courage. Do not fear or be dismayed. Deuteronomy 31:8. Press forward and go on. There is hope for you after all. Strive, labor, seek, ask, knock, follow on. You will see that you are a child of God. And 3, now let me show the privileges of the true Christian's relation to God. Nothing can be imagined more glorious than the prospects of the children of God. The words of Scripture at the beginning of this chapter contain a rich mine of good and comfortable things. Paul said, "If children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." Romans 8:17. True Christians, then, are heirs. Something is prepared for them that is yet to be revealed. They are heirs of God. To be heirs of the rich on earth is something. How much more, then, is it to be a son and heir of the King of Kings? They are fellow heirs with Christ. They will share in his majesty and take part of his glory. They will be glorified together with him. We must remember that this is for all the children. Abraham took care to provide for all his children, and God takes care to provide for his. None of them are disinherited. None will be cast out. None will be cut off. Each will stand in his lot and will have a portion on the day when the Lord brings many sons to glory. Hebrews 2:10. Who can tell the full nature of the inheritance of the saints in light? Colossians 1:12. Who can describe the glory that is yet to be revealed and given to the children of God? Words fail us. Language falls short. Mind cannot fully comprehend, and tongue cannot express perfectly the things that are involved in the glory yet to come upon the sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty. Oh, it is indeed a true saying of the Apostle John that it has not appeared as yet what we will be. 1 John 3:2. The Bible itself only lifts a little of the veil that hangs over this subject. How could it do more? We could not fully understand more, even if more had been told to us. Our mental constitution is still too earthly, and our understanding is still too carnal to appreciate more, even if we had it. The Bible generally deals with the subject in negative terms and not in positive assertions. It describes what there will not be in the glorious inheritance, so that by this we may get some slight idea of what there will be. It paints the absence of certain things in order that we may drink in a little of the blessedness. It tells us that the inheritance is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. 1 Peter 1:4. It tells us that we will receive the unfading crown of glory. 1 Peter 5:4. It tells us that the devil is to be bound, Revelation 20:2, that there will be no more night and no more curse, Revelation 22:3-5, that death will be thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation 20:14, that all tears will be wiped away, Revelation 21:4, and that no resident will say, "I am sick," Isaiah 33:24. These are glorious things indeed. No corruption, no fading, no withering, no devil, no curse of sin, no sorrow, no tears, no sickness, no death. Surely the cup of the children of God will indeed run over. However, there are positive things told to us about the glory yet to come upon the heirs of God that should not be kept back. There are many sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comforts in their future inheritance, which all true Christians should consider. There are refreshments for fainting pilgrims in many words and expressions of Scripture that you and I should lay up against time of need. Is knowledge pleasant to us now? Is the little that we know of God and Christ and the Bible precious to our souls? And do we long for more? We will have it perfectly in glory. What does the Scripture say? Then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Blessed be God, there will be no more disagreements among believers. Episcopalians and Presbyterians, Calvinists and Arminians, millenarians and anti-millenarians, friends of establishments and friends of the voluntary system, advocates of infant baptism and advocates of adult baptism, all will at last see eye to eye. The former ignorance will have passed away. We will marvel to learn how childish and blind we have been. Is holiness pleasant to us now? Is sin the burden and bitterness of our lives? Do we long for entire conformity to the image of God? We will have it perfectly in glory. What does the Scripture say? Christ gave himself for the church, Ephesians 5:25, not only that he might sanctify it on earth, but also that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Ephesians 5:27. Oh, the blessedness of an eternal goodbye to sin! Oh, how little the best of us do at present! What unutterable corruption sticks like birdlime to all our motives, all our thoughts, all our words, and all our actions! How many of us, like Naphtali, speak beautiful words, Genesis 49:21, but like Reuben, are unstable in our works, Genesis 49:4. Thank God all this will be changed. Is rest pleasant to us now? Do we often feel weary, yet pursuing, Judges 8:4? Do we long for a world in which we do not always need to be watching and warring? We will have it perfectly in glory. What does the Scripture say? There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Hebrews 4:9. The daily, hourly conflict with the world of the flesh and the devil will at last be at an end. The enemy will be bound. The warfare will be over. The wicked will at last cease from troubling. The weary will at last be at rest. There will be a great calm. Is service pleasant to us now? Do we find it sweet to work for Christ, yet groan, being burdened by a feeble body? Is our spirit often willing, but is hampered and hindered by the poor, weak flesh? Have our hearts burned within us when we have been allowed to give a cup of cold water for Christ's sake? Matthew 10:42. And have we sighed to think what unprofitable servants we are? Luke 17:10. Let us take comfort. We will be able to serve perfectly in glory and without weariness. What does the Scripture say? They serve him day and night in his temple. Revelation 7:15. Is satisfaction pleasant to us now? Do we find the world empty? Do we long to fill every void and gap in our hearts? We will have it perfectly in glory. We will no longer have to mourn over cracks in all our earthen vessels, thorns in all our roses, and bitter residue in all our sweet cups. We will no longer lament with Jonah over withered gourds, Jonah 4:7-8. We will no longer say with Solomon, all is vanity and striving after wind, Ecclesiastes 1:14. We will no longer cry with aged David, I have seen an end to all perfection. Psalm 119:96. What does the Scripture say? I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Psalm 17:15. Is communion with the saints pleasant to us now? Do we feel that we are never as happy as when we are with the saints, the majestic ones in the earth? Psalm 16:3. Are we never so much at home as in their company? We will have it perfectly in glory. What does the Scripture say? The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Matthew 13:41. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Matthew 24:31. Praised be God! We will see all the saints of whom we have read in the Bible and in whose steps we have tried to walk. We will see apostles, prophets, patriarchs, martyrs, reformers, missionaries, and ministers, of whom the world was not worthy. Hebrews 11:38. We will see the faces of those we have known and loved in Christ on earth, and over whose departure we have shed bitter tears. We will see them more bright and glorious than they ever were before. Best of all, we will see them without hurry and anxiety, and without feeling that we only meet to part again. In the coming glory there is no death, no parting, and no farewell. Is communion with Christ pleasant to us now? Do we find his name precious to us? Do we feel our hearts burn within us at the thought of his dying love? We will have perfect communion with him in glory. We shall always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We will be with him in paradise. Luke 23:43. We will see his face in the kingdom. These eyes of ours will behold those hands and feet that were pierced with nails, and that head that was crowned with thorns. Where he is, there will the children of God be. When he comes, they will come with him. When he sits down in his glory, they will sit down by his side. Blessed anticipation indeed! I am a dying man in a dying world. Everything before me is dark. The world to come is an unfamiliar harbour, but Christ is there, and that is enough. Surely, if there is rest and peace in following him by faith on earth, there will be far more rest and peace when we see him face to face. If we have found it good to follow the pillar of cloud and fire in the wilderness, Exodus 13:21-22, we will find it 1,000 times better to sit down in our eternal inheritance with our Joshua in the Promised Land. If anyone reading or listening to this is not yet among the children and heirs, I pity you with all my heart. How much you are missing! How little true comfort you are enjoying! There you are, struggling on, toiling in the fire, wearying yourself for mere earthly ends, seeking rest and finding none, chasing shadows and never catching them, wondering why you're not happy, yet refusing to see the cause. You're hungry, thirsty, and empty, yet blind to the abundance within your reach. Oh, that you were wise! Oh, that you would hear the voice of Jesus and learn of him! If you are a child and an heir, you may well rejoice and be happy. You may well wait, like the boy Patience in Pilgrim's Progress, for your best things are yet to come. You may well bear crosses without murmuring. Your light affliction is only for a moment. 2 Corinthians 4:17. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Romans 8:18. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Colossians 3:4. You may well not envy the transgressor and his prosperity, for you are the one who is truly rich. A dying believer in my own parish well said, "I am more rich than I ever was in my life." You may say, as Mephibosheth said to David, "Let him even take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his own house." 2 Samuel 19:30. You may well not be depressed by sickness, for the eternal part of you is safe and provided for, no matter what happens to your body. You may well look calmly on death, for it opens a door between you and your eternal inheritance. You may well not sorrow excessively over the things of the world, over partings and bereavements, and over losses and crosses, for the day of gathering is before you. Your treasure is beyond reach of harm. Every year heaven is becoming more full of those you love, and earth more empty. Glory in your inheritance. It is all yours if you are a child of God. If children, heirs also. Romans 8:17. In concluding this chapter, let me ask everyone who reads or listens to it, whose child you are. Are you the child of nature or the child of grace? Are you the child of the devil or the child of God? You cannot be both at once. Which are you? Settle the question without delay, for you must eventually die, and you will die as either one or the other. Settle it, for it can be settled, and it is foolish to leave it doubtful. Settle it, for time is short, the world is getting old, and you are quickly drawing near to the judgment seat of Christ. Settle it, for death is near, the Lord is at hand, and who can tell what a day might bring forth? Proverbs 27:1. Oh, that you would never rest until the question is settled. Oh, that you may never feel satisfied until you can say, I have been born again, I am a child of God. If you are not a child and heir of God, let me urge you to become one without delay. Do you want to be rich? There are unsearchable riches in Christ. Ephesians 3:8. Do you want to be noble? You will be royalty. Do you want to be happy? You will have a peace that passes understanding. Philippians 4:7. And which the world can never give and never take away. Oh, come out, take up the cross, and follow Christ. Come out from among the thoughtless and worldly, and hear the word of the Lord, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians 6:18. If you are a son of God, I urge you to walk worthy of your Father's family. I urge you solemnly to honor him in your life, and above all to honor him by complete obedience to all his commands and genuine love to all his children. Strive to travel through the world like a child of God and an heir to glory. Let people be able to trace a family likeness between you and him who made you. Live a heavenly life. Seek things that are above. Do not seem to be building your nest below. Behave like a person who seeks a city out of sight, whose citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20, and who would be content with many hardships until he gets home. Strive to feel like a child of God in every condition in which you are placed. Never forget that you are on your Father's ground as long as you are here on earth. Never forget that a Father's hand sends all your mercies and crosses. Cast every care on him. 1 Peter 5:7. Be happy and cheerful in him. Why indeed are you ever sad if you are the King's child? When people look at you, why should they ever doubt whether it is a pleasant thing to be one of God's children? Strive to behave toward others like a child of God. Be blameless and harmless in your day and generation. Be a peacemaker among all you know. Matthew 5:9. Seek for your children, above everything else, that they would become children of God. Whatever else you do for them, seek for them an inheritance in heaven. No one leaves his children so well provided for as he who leaves them children and heirs of God. If you are a child of God, persevere in your Christian calling and press forward more and more. Be careful to lay aside every weight and the sin that most easily entangles you. Hebrews 12:1. Keep your eyes steadily fixed on Jesus. Hebrews 12:2. Abide in him. John 15:5. Remember that without him you can do nothing, and with him you can do all things. Philippians 4:13. Watch and pray daily. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Settle it in your heart that not even a cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple will lose its reward. Matthew 10:42. And that every year you are that much nearer home. Yet in a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. Hebrews 10:37. Then will be the glorious liberty and the full manifestation of the children of God. Romans 8:19-21. Then will the world acknowledge that followers of Christ were the ones who were truly wise. Then will the children of God at last come of age. They will be no longer heirs in expectancy, but heirs in possession. Then they will hear those comforting words with exceeding joy, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Matthew 25:34. Certainly, that day will make up for all the trials and difficulties of this life.